I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32, we'll be reading the whole chapter. This is God's word. Give your attention to it. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth?' Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides. On the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There's a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of a cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So I said to them, "Let any who have gold take it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day, about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." The next day, Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now, go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. Well, if you are visiting with us today or you're just back from vacation, welcome, welcome back. We're in the middle of a sermon series thinking about the role or place of repentance in the life of a believer. Repentance is very simply the outward behavioral change motivated by a spirit-worked inner transformation of the heart. Clearly, there's more to it, but it's a concrete turning to God and away from everything contrary to God. A turning away from estrangement and alienation from God and aimed at the restoration of a right relationship with God. And yes, there's a place for repentance in the life of believers. We repent and have faith in Christ once at the beginning when we turn to Him, we confess our sin, when we, as we saw last week, are justified. But there's an ongoing work we have until there's a great distance between our justification and our glorification. There's work to do as God works in us, making us more like Christ. Along the way in the series, we're looking at the opposite of repentance as well. And that's very simply the making of excuses. We're trying to figure out why are we so quick at minimizing or rationalizing or explaining away our sin? How did we become so creative at coming up with excuses to justify our behavior? And why do we make excuses rather than own our sin? Confess it to God so that He might forgive us, as He has promised to do. Because when we make excuses, we don't actually need a Savior, do we? Because if our excuse is good, there's no sin. And if there's no sin, there's no need of Jesus. Well, Exodus chapter 32 is an epic story of sin. It's an epic story of sin and then judgment and forgiveness. And at the heart of it, of course, at the center is this mediator between God and man in the person of Moses. But Exodus chapter 32 also happens to contain one of my favorite excuses in the Bible for sin. It's one of my favorites because I think we all use a variation of it all the time. It's also one of my favorites because if I could put it in big theological terms, it's just so stupid. They gave me their gold, I threw it into the fire, and what do you know? Out came this golden calf. Aaron's excuse is often used by, or a variety, a variation of it, is so often used by Christians, by any one of us. We kind of shrug our shoulders, even as small children who maybe do not understand all that's going on around them or in them. We shrug our shoulders as if we live in a lemony snicket kind of world, and it's just a world filled with a series of unfortunate events, none of which are our responsibility. We do not or should not be held accountable for any of them. I don't know. It just happened. So when someone invites us to look at the mess we are in, and the mess that to some extent we've probably created for ourselves, we throw up our hands and we say, I don't know. It just happened. My goal this morning from this chapter is to remind you, my friends, that sin doesn't just happen. And it is rather a big deal. And there is moral and individual culpability attached to it. But even more than that and better than that, God actually knows. And he provides a way of escape that we do not have to endure or face the wrath that sin deserves. You see, because when we make the excuse, I don't know how it happened, it just happened, and here we are. When we want to suppress even whatever little self-awareness we actually have in terms of our own contributions to that catastrophe, we're also saying, it's not really a big deal. And Exodus 32 reminds us that sin is a big deal, and it evokes in God a rather strong response. But it also leads God to tell us once again that he had a plan to deliver us from it. Sin derails our relationship with God, and it requires for us the sacrifice of a mediator. Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was willing to have his name erased from the book of life that our names might be kept in it, who gave himself over even to death and then was raised to new life by the Father. Well, notice from this chapter, sin doesn't just happen. There's a whole series of events that lead up to it, and there's a whole series of events that compound the significance of the sin. The Israelites are gathered around Mount Sinai. They've been there since back in chapter 19. They are really only a couple of months removed from their amazing exodus from Egypt, from watching that incredible demonstration over a series of events on God's part for them to demonstrate his superiority over the Israelite or the Egyptian gods. They have witnessed, when they came to the mountain, God coming down to meet them. And that was a frightening experience. We're reminded that as they came, the mountain was shaking. There was thunder, there was lightning, there was smoke, there was a sound of trumpets. And here are the people who have just witnessed God come to them in Egypt in the person of Moses and say, I will deliver you, and now has delivered them and is now bringing them to a place where he's going to renew and establish his covenant relationship with them. And they see the majesty and the glory of God, so much so that they say to Moses, you go, you talk to him. We'll stay back here, we're a little afraid. And God spoke from the mountain, and he said, I am Yahweh, the God Moses had introduced to them in Egypt because the God had met with Moses first on the mountain back in chapter 3. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. I brought you to this place to renew our relationship because I'm bringing you to the land. And every time Moses went back and forth, up and down the mountain, and relayed the message of God to God's people, they said, in response, you can go tell God, everything you say, we will do. All that you say, we will obey. One of the opening words, chapter 20, God says, I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. That seems like a no-brainer. He has just demonstrated his vast superiority over the strongest gods of the strongest nation of the day. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself a graved image, a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or the earth beneath or the waters under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God. I want you and your complete and utter devotion. Moses goes back and forth, up and down. The people, everything you say, we will do. Here's what the Lord was saying. Look at what I just did for you. Based on my earlier promises, you can know that I'm here with you now and I'm going to take you, bring you into the promised land. I will be your God and you will be my people. After Moses came down and went back up again, one of the things that God did for him was gave him the blueprints and the patterns of the tabernacle. Because God was saying to Moses and through Moses to the people, not only am I going to be your God, not only have I done great things for you, but I want Moses to build a house after the pattern I give him so that I can live with you. This is one of the most glorious moments in Israel's history, isn't it? They've been freed from years of oppression that had caused them to cry out. God had come, had said, "You're my people, I've got you." And he rescued them in a demonstration of great power. He's gathered them around. He's constituting them as a nation. He's giving them all the laws that will shape how they live to distinguish them from all the nations around. And he said, I'm going to not only go with you, but I'm going to live among you, and I will bring you into that great land that I promised, and you will have it forever. And then we have a problem. Moses is up on the mountain for 40 days. And the people are forgetful and impatient and probably a little fearful. Undoubtedly shaped by their Egyptian past. Not sure if they can trust the God who said, I'm going to go with you and I'll bring you there, don't worry. The crowds crowd around Aaron and demand that he builds them a God to lead them from that place. As for this man Moses, we do not know what has become of him. They would like a concrete, tangible, visible, present God, please, and thank you very much. One of their own making, one probably a little less scary, one they can manage and manipulate, and one who will work on their schedule. Their impatience turns to rebellion. They demand of Aaron the production of a God they can see and touch. Some of them, Aaron included, seem to imagine that this calf actually represents Yahweh. Others are probably thinking this calf is a representation of another deity, any one of the ancient Near East gods. This is just the first of what will become many golden calves in Israel's history. This, like all the others, will nearly derail God's plan for his people. With the words of the first and second commandment surely still rattling around in their ears, they are putting another God in first place, or they're making a visible representation of their God. It turns out, as one commentator notes, it was easier to get the Israelites out of Egypt than the Egyptian out of the Israelites. And I know some of you are thinking, well, these Israelites, they're not only foolish, but they're incredibly terrible people for sinning so drastically, so quickly after they've been saved. We're not all that different. If we were different, then we wouldn't find this story repeated in the New Testament as a warning to us. More on that. God wanted a carefully constructed tabernacle with safeguards in place that would protect the people from seeing or being immediately in his presence by which they would be consumed. The people want an open, accessible God immediately and available and easily present. So Aaron comes up with a plan. He has the people offer their gold. And yes, apparently boys wore earrings too. I don't know if you caught that. I don't know what you do with that. But Aaron takes the gold, he fashions it with a tool, and he makes a golden calf. He builds an altar, he declares a new feast, and receives their offering. Never mind the Passover feast, we have a new feast to a new God who has apparently delivered these people out of Egypt. And the people come. They bring their offerings. They worship. They thank this golden calf for its great work in delivering them up out of Egypt. We are way, way too sophisticated to craft golden calves, aren't we? We're way too sophisticated to create a golden calf and imagine that somehow that's our God and we'll bow down to worship it. But what did God do? He saved his people from Egypt and he said, I'm saving you to come and to worship me and to serve me. And don't we serve all kinds of things of our own making? Things we substitute for the one true God who promises to be present with us, who really has redeemed and saved us, and really will lead us if we but follow him. Maybe our greatest idol is ourselves. We somehow imagine we have done something to rescue ourselves from the life we once lived. But we make gods that aren't particularly holy, but are more manageable. Created things that lead us into sin, that don't make us uncomfortable when we do sin. Never stick a finger in our chest and say, it's you. Notice God's response. God, the one who's delivered these people by these mighty and miraculous signs, at every step of the way has been fulfilling his promises to Abraham. He's demonstrated his glory and his holiness to the people. He's come to them and said, you are my people. I will be your God and I will go with you and live with you. Now he looks down from heaven on his people in their sin, and he's ready to disown them. Moses, your people. He identifies their sin. He recognizes it comes out of hearts that are unwilling to submit to him. He suggests to Moses that Moses just step over to the side for a minute so you don't catch any of the blast. But I'm going to destroy these people and I'll start over with you. It's an amazing speech, isn't it? Beginning of verse 7. The Lord is engaging Moses. Go down, because your people whom you brought up out of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly out of the way I've commanded them. They've made this golden calf, and they have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel. These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. We have the benefit of knowing what's going on at the bottom of the mountain. This is news to Moses. And God says, step back, let me consume them. If there's any confusion or doubt into what was going on in the hearts of Aaron or in the people that caused or led them to create the golden calf, there is no confusion in God's mind about what's going on or what the sin deserves. They have created a substitute God. They have given it honor and credit for their salvation. They have said, we'll take this rather than that God. And the Lord saw what they were doing. He would not take it lightly. He doesn't tolerate his people misplacing or transferring their affection or their loyalty. And his solution to their sin problem is utter annihilation. He'll wipe them out, start over. Things are beginning to look rather desperate. So notice, thirdly, the mediator's response. Watch what Moses does. One commentator describes God's offer to Moses as a dictator's dream. Step back, let me wipe out these people, and I will make you into a great nation. But Moses will have none of it. With this carefully crafted, persuasive argument, he sets aside this chance for a great personal gain. He appeals to God's sense of ownership. I know you're saying they're my people, but they're not. They're yours. You still own them. They belong to you. He reminds God of his past performance. You brought these people out with great power, with a mighty arm. He appeals to God's sense of honor, God's reputation. What will the Egyptians think? They're going to say, well, you just brought them out of the land because you're a capricious kind of God who wanted to make it look like you were having and then kill them on the mountain. He appeals to God's mercy. Turn, O Lord, from your burning anger. There's a theme of fire. Relent from this disaster against your people. Notice what Moses does not do. Moses doesn't minimize their sin. He doesn't say it just happened. He doesn't say it's the woman you gave me, it's her fault, or the serpent deceived me. He doesn't say, if only you knew my parents and my upbringing, if only you knew their parents and their upbringing, after all, most of them worshiped some other god, maybe in the form of a golden calf. And he doesn't say, well, I don't know. It just happened. They gave Aaron gold, he threw it in the fire, and what do you know? Moses knows these people deserve destruction, and he begs for God's mercy. He appeals to God's covenant faithfulness. You swore by your own self. In other words, Moses appeals to God's character and to God's conduct, his care for his people, all the very things the people down at the bottom of the mountain either were forgetting or were subverting. He appeals to God's faithfulness. You said you would make out of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob a great nation. If you wipe them out and start over with me, you will be going against your very word. Moses appeals to God's fatherly love, his past performance, his reputation among the nations, his mercy, his faithfulness, his own covenant promises. And God relents. Theologians have for years tried to figure this out. How do you have a God who's unchanged yet who tells us he relents? God does bring judgment, and it comes in two forms. It's measured out by Moses through the Levites who strike down their brothers, and it ends in the chapter with a plague. But in this picture of God, in this dialogue with Moses, what shall I do with these people? who deserve to be wiped out. And Moses saying, yes, they do, but remember who you are. God says there's a better way. Moses is beginning to understand that it's not enough that God's holiness and justice are satisfied in the death of 3,000 or in however many were killed in that plague. Moses makes another trip up the mountain, and again, he confesses the sin of God's people. Not his own personal sin, by the way. He was not present when Aaron led the people into their idolatry. But he goes and he confesses their sin without qualification or equivocation, without minimizing, without rationalizing, without excusing. He begs for forgiveness. And the messenger of God, the mediator between God and his people, offers himself in their place as a substitute. God, if you need more payment, if you need something else to happen that you might be able to save these people and keep your word at the very same time that you would make them into a great nation, take me. And God refuses the offer, and we start to see or imagine maybe even Moses isn't good enough to make that payment. Someone far greater, someone without sin is going to be needed. Someone greater than Moses who can stand in our place as God's messenger, as God's mediator, as our representative, as our substitute. One who can bear the oppressive and powerful load of our sin. Not just someone who takes our place, but someone who can take on our sin and the wrath of this holy God due to that sin. And someone who even more than Moses understands God's grace and his mercy and his power and his past performance and his covenant faithfulness and his concern for his reputation and for his own glory, because he shares in all that. And of course we have in Jesus Christ just such a one. We are still prone to follow after gods of our own making. Gods who are not really that threatening to us. Gods that give us immediate gratification. Gods we imagine by our own fashioning of them have done something to contribute to our good life. Gods that make no real or certainly not impossible demands of us. And often, like Aaron, we look back over the mess we've made, and maybe we have a lemony snicket it moment where it's a whole series of unfortunate events that have conspired against us. Or maybe we simply shrug our shoulders and say, I don't know, it just happened. But the holy and awesome God we serve, still concerned for his own glory, still desires our loyalty and undivided attention and devotion. This God sees through even our best excuses. Never mind the really stupid ones. He knows even better all of the hidden parts of our heart that have conspired and contrived to lead to those series of events over which we are responsible, that have culminated in the sin and the mess we've made. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul lists a series of Old Testament episodes or events by which he's saying, these are your examples, that you not follow after them, not be like the Israelites whose bodies littered the desert floor and they didn't make it into the land. And he concludes that little message with these words of hope. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to humanity, to man. to Jesus. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. The same God who can see through your flimsiest excuses has provided in his Son, Jesus Christ, the one who not only took our punishment and our place, but who now, even now, is interceding for you. He both absorbed God's wrath so we're not destroyed, but he also says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And through our daily repentance and through the receiving of God's forgiveness, by the power of the Spirit, we're able to say no. Or, in those right moments, to say yes. And we can be restored into a greater fellowship and communion with the God who has saved us and who wants to be in fellowship with us, who wants us not to be hiding our sin or to be blaming everyone around us or to be blaming our upbringing or to just imagine, I don't know, it just happened. Sin doesn't just happen, but God's got a solution for it. Let's pray. Our dear God and our Father, again we pray that you would strip us of every effort to try to justify or minimize our sin. Let us simply lay it before you and embrace the forgiveness you've offered to us in Christ. Lord, make us pliable, tender-hearted, renouncing all efforts at saving ourselves or in serving anything but you. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people say together, amen.